We're turning this morning to read just a few verses in 1 Thessalonians, the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. We're going to read verse 5 of chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, we're going to read the first two verses together. But first, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our Father and our God, we ask Thee now that Thou wilt still us and solemnize us and speak to us as we look at Thy Word. We pray that Thou wilt exalt Christ. We ask Thee this day that the Lord Jesus may become more precious to every believer. Lord, grant that Thy Gospel may go out with simplicity, with clarity, and with power. Grant that the Holy Spirit Himself will use all His power in the ministry of the Word to save souls and to edify believers. For Jesus' sake. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, and then chapter 2, the first two verses. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. The Lord will bless the reading of these few verses from His Word to our hearts, for His name's sake. This morning, in thinking of the features of the gospel, a theme that's been before us for quite a number of weeks now, and especially in thinking of the greatness of the gospel, we want to consider very especially the greatness of the consequences of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most conclusive confirmations of true greatness is the measure of its results. Anything that is truly great must have important and very far-reaching consequences and effects. Measured by that standard, I think that you'll see that much of what this pride-inflated age calls great is hardly worth a pygmy description, never mind worthy of the term greatness. Indeed, by this standard, everything that mere man can do is far from great, because what man can do is purely temporal and temporary. It cannot reach into eternity. And of course, true greatness, having the most far-reaching effects, must reach right out into eternity and produce results which will stand forevermore. Now that's the greatness of the gospel. Its greatness is seen in its consequences, and they are eternal. We have already in past Sabbath mornings considered something of the gospel's greatness. We have looked at the greatness of its covenant. We spent some time in, I suppose, what is more usually a theological lecture than a gospel sermon, though I think it should be the theme of gospel sermons, the glorious and everlasting covenant of grace. And then we thought of the greatness of the character of the gospel. Last Lord's Day morning, we were thinking of the greatness of the call of the gospel. And this morning I want us to think of the greatness of its consequences. Now in thinking of this, I want to reduce all that we have to say to three particular themes. First, we want to think of the consequences of the revelation of the gospel. And then second, we want to think of the consequences of the reception of the gospel. And it was particularly in that theme that we were reading the scriptures this morning in 1 Thessalonians. And then finally, if time permits, we want to say a word about the consequences of the rejection of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a vast area for any preacher to cover in one message and in one study. If I weren't so short-winded, I would give up all hope of covering it today at all. But I'm going to do my best to cover it quickly, and yet I trust comprehensively. Let's think first and foremost of the consequences of the revelation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I need to preface anything that I say about the consequences that we're thinking of here by saying something of the gospel revelation. We need to be aware that the gospel began to be revealed in the Garden of Eden. We need to be aware that in Genesis 3, verse 15, we have the first gospel sermon in the Bible, and it was preached by God Himself. It was preached, as I think I have shown on other occasions, by the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's good for us to recollect that every time God reveals Himself to man, it is always in the person of His Son. And when we read that the Word of God came to meet with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is indicated. And He preached the first gospel sermon. It's interesting that He preached the first gospel sermon to the devil. Preached it to Satan. Of course, Adam and Eve were there in the audience, and they received it as well, and they were benefited by this first gospel message, but the thrust of it was against the devil. Because we ought always to remember that when God finally sent Christ, it was with this purpose, 1 John 3 and verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And so the first gospel sermon preached to the devil, Genesis 3:15, spoke of his virgin birth, of his vicarious death, and of his victorious encounter with all the powers of hell. Genesis 3:15. Then is the first gospel message actually preached in the Scriptures. So the gospel began to be revealed right at the time of the fall in the Garden of Eden. The gospel continued to be revealed. It was progressively revealed throughout the entire period of the Old Testament. Now again, I want to emphasize this because we live in a day when men like to place a very clean-cut distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as if the gospel were contained only in the New Testament. Indeed, I know of one preacher who gave his testimony, who said that he was saved through a sermon preached in Isaiah 53. And then he had to say, of course, Isaiah 53 is not really for us. That was written to the Jews. As much as to apologize that God the Holy Ghost had to use something out of its course to save his soul. Of course, that was a nonsensical observation because the gospel was progressively revealed throughout the Old Testament. And it's a very interesting study, something I'm only going to mention today. I'm not going to try to get into it. It's a very interesting study to see the progression of the history of redemption right through the Old Testament period. One of the most interesting books written by an American theologian was The History of Redemption by the famous Jonathan Edwards. And since he didn't finish it, it's not a complete systematic theology, nor indeed, although some people think that he intended it as such, nor do I really think that Edwards really intended it to be a systematic theology, but it is a systematic treatment of the Old Testament. It is a look at the successive events of Old Testament history, and it is showing how that in them, for instance, in the flood in Noah's day, in the provision of the ark, in all its particulars, there is set forth to the eye of faith the Lord Jesus Christ and His once for all atonement at Calvary as the only basis and ground of our righteousness, acceptance with God and redemption. Right through the Old Testament and the gospel was progressively revealed. But
The gospel was perfectly, fully revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15 spoke of Christ. All the prophecies, types, and foreshadowings of the Old Testament spoke of Christ. Now, in the New Testament, we have the substance in the place of the shadow. We have the fulfillment in the place of the prophecy. We have the concrete reality in the place of the type. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the full revelation of the gospel of God. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, you have the words of Scripture. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. So there is the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Now, I haven't time this morning to follow this through and show you how God is revealed. His person is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in John 14, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The person of God is revealed in Him who said, I and my Father are one. Not only so, but the purpose of God is revealed in Christ. Ephesians 3:11 speaks of that purpose which He purposed in Christ. Now you would need to read the whole epistle to the Ephesians to get a grasp of the purpose. The purpose of God in Jesus Christ was simply this, that God would reach out, and not only out of the Jews, but out of the Gentile nations, He would bring forth His elect. He would fuse them into one body without a division. He would make them His people, and He would bring them by His grace into everlasting glory. That is the purpose of God, that He might be glorified for all eternity in the redeemed people of God, that the very angels of heaven, as Ephesians 3 and 10 tells us, that the very angels of heaven would glorify God's wisdom because of the fulfillment of His eternal purpose in Christ and through Christ in His people. In Christ, the power of God is fully revealed. You read of creation, and it demonstrates God's power. What a tremendous statement. For instance, our Shorter Catechism gives us of the powerful activity of God in creation. The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. That's a tremendous definition of creation. But you know, at this point in time, and for us finite creatures, it seems to me to be a very abstract thing to think of creation where there was nothing. My mind cannot conceive of nothingness. The human mind cannot come to grips with nothingness. But when there was nothing created, God spoke and creation burst forth into being. Now that's power. But yet, while my mind acknowledges that it's power, I can't come to grips with that power. But when the Bible says that Christ was born of a virgin, that Christ lived in concrete terms in this life without sin, that Christ encountered every temptation that I encounter, sin apart, and overcame them all. When the Bible says that Christ died, ah, my friend, these are things that I can identify with. Birth, and life, and temptation, and death. Yes, I knew about those things. And Christ was born. Christ lived. Christ encountered sin and Satan and overcame them. Christ died. But Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19 and 20 tells me, herein is the power of God manifested. Herein do you have God's power revealed. That Christ was raised again from the dead. My friend, if you would know the power of God, you must understand the power of resurrection. Now every Christian knows that power, because the power which raised Christ from the dead is the power which has raised us from the death of our sins. It is the power which quickens our mortal bodies to give us victory over sin. It is the very same power. Thank God we see the power of God manifested in Christ. And of course we see His pardon. Micah cried, I think we ought to know this text in this church, because the hymn that's sung more in this church than any other is based on Micah's great words. Who is like unto thee? A God that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of his people. Thank God the pardon of God is manifested in Jesus Christ. He said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Man, the old Pharisees and the scribes, we still have their ilk with us today. Every Unitarian is just an old scribe, Pharisee, or more likely a Sadducee. Dr. Paisley says they don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in the miracles, and they are sad, you see, and that's how they got their names. I think that's a very good way to remember them. But every Unitarian is of the same ilk. Every liberal, every modernist, every apostate, he's of the same ilk. And they said, who is this man that forgiveth sins? You see, it's not for nothing that there is that clause in the Apostles' Creed as the part, a very basic part of apostolic Christianity. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. Apostasy doesn't believe in any real biblical fashion in the forgiveness of sins, because apostates don't believe in the total depravity of the human nature. They don't believe in the sinfulness of man's current estate. They don't believe that they need any miracle from God. They believe that, oh, they can reform themselves. They can, quote, repent. And they can turn to God. They can do this, do this, do this, and do this. And God might help them, or God might give them a little urge along. And certainly He must accept them. My friend, apostates don't know anything about forgiveness. But those who know Jesus Christ can say, in Christ the forgiveness of God shines forth in all its luster. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The pardon of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. So, we have reached this stage. The gospel began to be revealed in Eden. The gospel was progressively revealed throughout the Old Testament period. The gospel was perfectly and fully and gloriously revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to get to the whole point, this full revelation of the gospel in Christ has tremendous consequences. The greatness of the consequences of this revelation. Now, the consequences of Christ revealing the gospel are many, but I want to take it like this. First of all, there are historical consequences. Now, I don't want to get too technical or anything here, as the temptation would be, but not that I could become technical, but you could get bogged down in a welter of words. But I think that it's something worth grappling with. Too many preachers simply pass over it. And it's only the church that passes over history for some reason. But historically, there are consequences. The incarnation of Jesus Christ puts a proper perspective on history. It proclaims that history is not the procession of unmeaning, unrelated facts or accidental happenings. It proclaims that history is not the production, as the Marxist would tell us, of some blind law of necessity. It tells us rather that history is the outworking of the all-wise decree of the all-wise and sovereign God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It tells us that God in the person of His Son stepped right down into history as a man that walked this earth and lived and died and rose again. And you know, since that, the world could never be the same again. It tells us that all history before Christ was in order to His incarnation. It tells us that all history after that event is in order to the glorious return and reign of God's incarnate Son. Now, in very simple terms, the historical consequences then of God revealing Himself in the person of Jesus Christ could be put like this. First of all, it teaches us the independence of God. Now that's a very important thing. It teaches us that God is not the God of the pantheist who is just part of the all-comprehensive universe. He's not just a fact of the universe. I hate to see these little books where they draw figures and diagrams to explain God. You've seen them, they'll have the book and they'll draw Campus Crusade for Christ, for instance, very, very fond of this sort of garbage. And I use the word garbage rightly. And they draw a picture of a circle. That's God. That's blasphemy. I tell you, that is blasphemy, whether it's meant to be blasphemy or not. Once you draw a circle, you have something outside the circle. And that means that you are producing and projecting a finite God. They draw a circle and then they draw another circle that is separated from the first. And this is you, separated from God. And then they draw another. I've seen this where you have the circles touching. And then you'd be one circle inside the other. My, wouldn't it be far better just to get right back to what the Bible says? God is not a fact of the universe. I want you to get that. The universe is the creation of God. Now, I don't want again to get too much off the line. But if you will grasp that, you'll find that much of what passes for Christianity today is anti-Christianity. It's not Christianity at all. What passes as the Protestant apologetic, that is the Protestant's way of arguing for God nowadays, is really the adoption of anti-Christianity. It says God is a fact. You are a fact. Grass in the field is a fact. The cows that eat the grass are a fact. The sun that's in the sky is a fact. Everything is just a fact, and God one among all the rest. And we as almighty men, we sit down and we pass judgment on the fact of God. My friend, let me tell you something. God is not a fact of the universe. God, Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost is the creator of the universe. The creator of it. God does not exist within space or time. God fills all space and time, and God is independent of every created thing. Teach you something else. Not only the independence and sovereignty of God, but it teaches the interest of God. In Jesus Christ, He came right down into the world. That's not the God of the old deist. Now, we don't have deists today by that name, but we have their philosophy and their theology and their God still trumpeting about the place. We do not worship a God who sits back like some great fate and now and again might nod His head to direct His fates in one way or another, but has no personal interest. When God sent His Son into the world, He declared for all men to see that He has a personal interest. And of course, it declares also, historically, His intervention. I emphasize this because there was a point in time when God intervened in this old earth.
There was a time when God in the person of His Son stepped down from heaven and via a virgin's womb came into this world. That is a historical fact. Now, I like things to be plain and straightforward. I like to talk so that people can understand me, and when they talk, I want to understand them. When you read much of what is said today by great scholars, the last thing in the world they want you to do is understand them. If you understood them, you might realize they were just a bunch of heretics all along. And so therefore, they don't want to be understood. And I mean that. They don't want to be understood. I can bring you learned articles by people who are supposed to be conservative theologians. They don't want to be understood. They're dead scared that anybody will ever understand them. Just in case they realize that they've apostated. One of the great curses of Protestantism in this century has been called neo-orthodoxy. You go to a neo-orthodox preacher and ask him, do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Oh yes, I believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Good. Do you believe in His bodily resurrection? Oh yes, I believe that He rose again from the dead. Sounds good, doesn't it? You would say that man must be saved. What you don't know is that that man's a liar. You ask him, concretely, do you believe that there was a particular year in the history of the world when Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem of Judea? Now that's a different thing. He was virgin born, but that's not a historical fact. It's a theological fact. I don't believe that sort of nonsense. Did He actually rise from the dead on a given day of a given week of a given month of a given year? Is it an historical event? Oh, well, no, He rose from the dead, but this did not take place in the realm of history. This took place in the realm of super history. What is super history? It's imagination. In other words, He wasn't virgin born, and He didn't rise from the dead in any real sense at all. Now, I want to say that God did intervene personally. And that's the historical consequence that we note. There are theological consequences. We need to emphasize these. I'm only going to list them for you. First of all, there was the genuineness of the Old Testament established. The Old Testament can't be understood, can't begin to be understood apart from its messianic hope. It gives detailed prophecies of the Messiah, His person, His deity, His humanity, His virgin birth, the place of His birth, the time of His birth, His character, His ministry, His death, His sufferings, His blood shedding, His atonement, His substitution, His rising again from the dead, His ascension into heaven. The Old Testament gives all those things. And every one of them is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing. Every prophecy fulfilled in Christ, every type fulfilled in Christ. You know what that's saying? That's saying that that Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi is validated. That Old Testament is true. The genuineness of the Old Testament Scriptures is established. The exclusiveness of the gospel is established. The revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ annihilates the claim of every other religion. Now you stop and think of that. The claims of Christ, by modern standards, would be most intolerant, most unloving, according to the views of modern day apostates and ecumenical characters. Ecumeniacs, I think they should be called. Most unloving. You see, Jesus, according to the modernists and the liberals, should have come along and said, now, my dear friends, I am a way that leads to heaven. Now, there are many other ways, but I happen to be one, and maybe even the best one. But the Lord Jesus came and He said, I am the way. I am the truth. And without getting off the line, it's not for nothing that all the world's modern philosophers and theologians hate the thought of absolute truth. Why? Because absolute truth is Jesus Christ. That's why they hate it.
But he says, I am the truth, and I am the life. He says, no man cometh to the Father but by me. In modern terms, that is the most intolerant and bigoted statement that a man could make. That's in their terms. Their terms are wrong, because this is God's truth. The exclusiveness of the gospel. And my friend, the revelation of the gospel, therefore, has this theological consequence. It brands forever as the devil's fabrication and the devil's fraud every ecumenical endeavor to fuse together the religions of the world. The World Council of Churches has the aim of one world church. Not just a church made up of the fusion of popery and apostate Protestantism. For there'll never have true Protestants in it. Let me tell you, there's not a true Protestant that will join up with popery. He'd rather die. Rather die. Our forefathers did die to have that liberty. And it ill becomes their sons and daughters to sell the liberty for a mess of ecumenical pottage. But it's not just a fusion of popery and apostate Protestantism, but the World Council of Churches is hard at work, and we sometimes say a word about it and we'd be against it, but most Christians sleep in their bed at night and they never give it a thought, and they're not in the slightest bit worried about it. But I want you to know what's going on. They are continually holding dialogues and continually holding conferences with the view to promoting a one world religion. Christianity, so called. Of course, it's anti-Christianity. Remember that. This is the day when terms are mangled. And Christianity, in their sense, is anti-Christianity, joined with Buddhism, Mohammedanism, Taoism, and any other ism that the devil has spewed out of the pit. Put them all together. It's called syncretism. The exclusiveness of the gospel brands that as the devil's fraud. Now that is what is happening. The day is going to come when you and I are going to have to stand up against that thing. The day will come, as sure as you and I are alive, the day will come when we will have the modern counterpart to the events in the days of Daniel and his friends, when the image will be set up, when the world will say, this is the religion. The United States government's already on the way to trying to say it. This is the religion that you're allowed to have. No other religion will we admit. And there will go out the sound of the cornet, the flute, the sackbut, the psaltery, the harp, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music. Everything's done by music. No doubt they'll have guitars as well. They can't have anything nowadays without guitars. And they'll have pop groups, and they'll have little ditties that they'll sing on television and all the rest of it. And this is the one world religion. Just as Daniel's friends are to stand against it, so will God's people. We're going to have to say the gospel is utterly exclusive. And if it brands me as a bigot to say I will have no union with Rome, then I'll be branded as a bigot. This gospel's exclusive. If it brands me as a bigot to say we are going to stand where the reformers stood, where the apostles stood, where the Bible still stands, then we're going to have to bear the brand. But let's learn this. There can be no compromise for a man that believes the Bible between his stand and those that are against the great basic tenets of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Religion, as to its meaning to men today, is man's quest for God. It is the yearning of the human heart. It is man as he relates himself to God. Religion, as the Bible understands it, the gospel as the Bible reveals it, is the very opposite. It is God finding man. Every aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a revelation from heaven. I haven't time to pursue that this morning, but that tells me it's all of grace. When you were dead
It was the living God who sought you. You didn't seek Him. The Bible says there's none that seeketh after God. That's a hard saying. Let me tell you, there are very few people, even fundamental Christians, who believe it. There is none that seeketh after God. That's what the Bible says. Now, if you imagine that there are some who are sincerely seeking of themselves, then you'd better change your mind. The Bible says they're not. Not one man who ever lived has ever naturally sought after God. But God sought you when you didn't seek Him. God found you when you were lost in your sin. God revealed Christ to you. God lifted you. God saved you. It's all of grace. The gospel is not man working up to heaven. It is heaven stepping down to pick him up and bring him thither. And of course, the successfulness of the gospel is established. God revealed Himself in Christ. I got to thinking about this in my study. I was pondering this. I must say it was a great blessing. If you'd looked in, you'd probably have seen me smiling and wondered, has that fella gone off his head, sitting laughing at the wall? Well, I really enjoyed this. God revealed Himself in Christ. God sent His Son by a virgin birth. He didn't call the politicians and say, please, sir, may I? He didn't call the religious leaders and ask for their cooperation or their consent. He just did it. He did it. The king was against it. The religious leaders were against it. But God did it anyway. And it's nice to see that He picked a humble handmaiden of the Lord. And He said, you'll be my instrument. And I'll do it despite what men think or say. And that's how God works. That tells me, that's how God revealed the gospel. And it tells me that that's how God's going to continue to work. He doesn't ask men's permission. Can I please send revival in the 20th century? Can I have the politicians in favor? Can I have all the Hollywood stars lined up in favor of revival? When that bunch gets behind anything, you can know that it's not of God. God's going to send whatever He sends in spite of them. But He's going to do it. The fact that He intervened in sending Jesus Christ tells me of the absolute guarantee of the success of His work. There's a lovely verse in Acts chapter 13. And in verse 47. He says, for so hath the Lord commanded us, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation to the ends of the earth. See that? God has commanded it. It's going to be done. God has said it. There will be salvation to the ends of the earth. That's God's word. Now, I have taken all my time on the historical, theological, and we should go on to look at the personal consequences of the revelation of the gospel. I haven't time to look at those personal consequences. If you want to read Galatians 1:15 and 16, you see that God gives you a great statement to tell you why you're saved. Strange, a lot of Christians don't know why they're saved. They think, well, suppose I had something in me that somebody else didn't, and I responded and they didn't. That's not true. It pleased God. That's what Paul says. It pleased God to reveal His Son in me. That's why you're saved. And the result is you become light bearers. See what Paul says? This is the consequence personally. When God reveals Christ, to reveal His Son in me, you become a vehicle for the revelation of Christ to a lost world. I don't like the little, I don't know if you sing it in America, I'm sure you do. These stupid sort of hymns have a way of getting right across the world. He has no hands but our hands. You ever hear that? God help God if He has no hands but mine.
He has no feet but our feet. He has no lips but our lips. You ever hear such a load of nonsense? All your life? That God Almighty is limited to me? Now, God uses my feet and my hands and my lips. He does. He can use them. My friend, He's not limited to them. But oh, when God takes those hands and those feet and those lips and He endues them with the power of God, how they can be used to exhibit Christ to a lost world. That's the personal consequence of the revelation of the gospel. Some other time we look in detail at the consequences of the reception of this gospel. Many of you like to take notes, so if you want to jot down something very quickly, you can. The first consequence of the reception of the gospel is light and sight. Acts 26 and 18. God gives you light. But light to a blind man is no better than darkness. So He gives you sight to see the light. Second, there is life and satisfaction. John 10 and verse 10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You know, Christians should be a satisfied people. Did you know that? Should be a rejoicing people. Somebody said, it's only the overflow from a Christian's life that reaches the world. You should have life and you should have satisfaction. If you're hardly getting enough grace to meet your own needs, you'll never be tuppence worth of use to anybody else. But if there's an overflow, and that'll be something. And then there's liberty and safety. Again, Acts 26 and 18. You're set free, never to be captivated by the devil again. You're secure, according to Romans 8, 34 through to the end, secure for all eternity. What consequences flow from receiving the gospel? Maybe you're in the meeting this morning and you're not saved. What consequences flow from rejecting the gospel? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Acts 13:46 says, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Damned, lost for all eternity by rejecting Jesus Christ. I trust this morning that God will stamp upon our hearts His word and show us more and more the greatness of the gospel, especially as to its consequences, the consequences of its revelation, consequences of its reception, and the consequences of its rejection. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face in prayer. In just a moment the meeting will be over. We'll have no closing hymn. Just before this meeting comes to its close, I want to ask you, are you a receiver or a rejecter of Christ? I want to ask you this morning, are you saved? Or are you merely religious? Are you on your way to heaven? Or on your way to hell? Make sure you close in with Christ. Consequences of rejection are everlasting. They're tormenting. Oh, receive Christ as your Savior, as He's freely offered in the gospel. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to our hearts. Give fruit for the proclamation of it. Give us exalted views of Jesus Christ, exalted views of the grace of God. Fill our hearts and thrill our hearts with the knowledge of Thy greatness. Remember those who are not saved. Lord, have mercy. God, reveal Christ in them and save them for Thy mercy's sake. Bless those who leave us now and grant them journeying mercies. Bless those who remain to meet around Thy table. Lord, meet with us here. Graciously pour out Thy Spirit upon us.
We ask in Jesus' name, and we ask for His sake alone. Amen.